I mentioned last Sunday that we would be covering some larger sections of the book of Joshua for a while. And because of that, I will not always be reading every chapter and every verse in the book from this point on. That process of selective omission actually begins this morning. And so, though we cover today the 11th and the 12th chapters, I will not read it all from the 12th chapter. Instead, I encourage you all to read chapter 12 on your own, although I will summarize it somewhat today right after we have read that 11th chapter. Also, before we do that reading, let me say a little bit about the content of chapter 11. As chapter 10 ended, it did so with an account of the conquest of Israel under the leadership of Joshua of the southern parts of the land that had been promised to Israel by God. So the southern regions have now been conquered, but there is still more of the land to be possessed, land in the north. And so when chapter 11 begins, so does a northern campaign for the taking of the rest of the region encompassing this promised land. In the first part of chapter 11, from verse 1 through verse 15, there's a detailed description of the massive coalition of troops that have organized to oppose God's people. Then the remainder of the chapter is more of a summary of the remainder of the conquest. And so knowing that, let's now read chapter 11, and then, as I said, I'll very briefly summarize the next chapter as well. And then we'll see what we more modern people gain from this part of the Word of God as we are given this information about an ancient earthly war. Let's pray, and then we'll read the text. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thirst for your truth, and we find that truth in your Word. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, we ask that you would open up our hearts and minds this morning, clear our thoughts, give us attentive ears, and make it so, Lord, that your preacher only preaches your truth. And Lord, it is our hope in all of this that we learn more about you, more of who you are, and more of what you require of us. So Lord, work mightily in your word today, transform us by us. We'll glorify your name as you do that. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So again, I'll read all of chapter 11. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Oxphah, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and the Arabah south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, and in Naphtor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them, slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mahem, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction. just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negeb, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal-gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debar, from Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from the war. Then as to chapter 12, know that what we find there, if we were to read on, is a detailed listing of the people who have now been conquered by Israel. The listing is given according to the identity of the kings of those people who were defeated from verses 1 through 6. There is a listing of the kings defeated by Moses before the crossing of the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. And that first listing is then followed by a second group of kings, a listing of the kings defeated once the leadership of Israel had been transferred to Joshua. The second list includes all the kings of whom we've read from Joshua chapter 1 on through Joshua 11. And chapter 12 ends by giving us the total number of the kings defeated by Joshua, that number being 31. So that's the word of God for this morning. I ask that you receive it and learn from it. So what we have been reading about in these chapters, especially here in chapters 11 and 12, is the conclusion of the last of the major battles which led to Israel's taking possession of the Promised Land. Chapter 9 began with the kings of the land of Canaan determining to oppose the Israelite advancement. Chapter 10 is the southern campaign, and chapter 11 is the northern campaign, which then brings an end to all the warring. And in essence, once that is done, the land becomes Israel's. It becomes Israel's kingdom. Now, in regard to what we read just now, specifically in regard to that northern campaign, you might notice how it is nearly a mirror image of what happened in the south. Once again, a coalition of opposing kings and armies is formed. Just like the southern kingdom, the second coalition is formed when one single king of one particular people group urges the alliance to occur. And then the battle is waged. Israel's warriors fight, and there is one major decisive battle, which is followed by an additional conclusive mopping up of all the rest of the cities. Again, that all mirrors what happened in the south. But there is one more commonality between the two areas of conflict. In the north and in the south both, what we also find is that the victory is obviously the victory of God. This parallel nature of the southern and the northern campaigns could make it so that this Sunday morning sermon would merely parallel or mirror last Sunday mornings, and maybe in some manner it does. But if there is one thing I would really like us to be even more aware of this morning, it is that God's sovereignty is over all these things of which we've read, over all of the things. Notice how, just as with the prior battles, God preordains Israel's victories. In verse 6 of this 11th chapter, we are told, as we had been told before in other verses, that these wars are something God Himself has ordained, and He has said to Joshua, I will give them these enemies into your hand. And then after the first decisive blow is struck, God says it again in verse 8. He says that the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. It's apparent from the way this battle is described by the writer of the book of Joshua that it is written with a mind to show people like us who read of it just how much God must be on Israel's side. We see that God must be present in the battles if they are to be won by Israel. He must be. After all, these enemies are described as being a great horde, and even more suggestive of the horde's immensities, they are described in number as being like the sand that is on the seashore. In other words, their number is to be seen by us as something nearly uncountable. They are more formidable than most any army ever known up until that time, and they are well equipped, equipped with very many horses and chariots, the choicest of weapons of war during that era. This first battle in the north is described as being fought largely with human hands alone. But again, it is so clear that our sovereign Lord is in control of the outcome. And see that God is not just sovereign over the victors, He is also sovereign over those who are defeated. We really can't miss in the telling of the events of this war that not only was God with Israel in the victory, but it was His doing, God's doing, to harden the hearts of those occupying the land for the very purpose that they should come out against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy. That's all in verse 20. When we read of such an action of God, an action which hardens hearts of people so that they would be destroyed, well, we should take some pause. And take pause frequently, because the thought of God's role in destruction could lead us to wanting to remove human fault from those who are the enemies of God's people and who fight God's people to their death. After all, if God has hardened their hearts, we might think, how can they be blamed for their evil actions? Our thinking could be that if God has done this hardening, aren't these offenders of God simply acting according to what God wills? How can we find fault with them? Now, that might be our tendency. Yet the Word of God so often affirms together both the existence of God's sovereignty, His sovereignty over all things, while also not removing one iota human responsibility for human actions. In fact, in Joshua 11, we see both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of mankind, and we see them side by side. God hardens the heart, yet it is King Jabin of Hazor who acts according to his will to send word to gather the other kings. It is the Canaanites acting according to their own wills to come out with all of their troops and to join their forces in order to fight. You could even look as well on the other hand at Joshua, who is described not as if he is a person of no human will, but as one who responsibly exercises his will by following the commands God has given. He acts according to his desire to obey God. I think it's a most difficult concept for finite minds like ours to comprehend exactly how God's sovereignty works in and over all things while still not offending the equally apparent responsibility of human beings for every one of their actions. But we still see these two concepts. We see them together. We see them in concert. We see them in all the pages of the Bible. And that makes it so that we must accept the validity of both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, both working in this world and working without there really being a true conflict between the two. I tend to think that God's sovereign hardening of the heart is therefore allowing human hearts to work according to their own sinful and wicked wills. He gives the heart over to its own wickedness without intervening to restrain man's existing evil desire. God's decree to harden a person merely leaves the heart to its own sinfulness as the heart pursues the evil that it so loves. That is, unless the Holy Spirit intervenes to change those human evil desires. Martin Luther once wrote that man's free will never give rise to a single instance of ability to avoid being hardened if God does not give the Spirit. Our will, because of our fallenness, is so inclined to wickedness that left to itself, wickedness would be the heart's path in all things. We need the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And for us in the world today, it really is no different than it was for the Canaanite in Joshua's time. Our wills are not inclined to the will of God. Without Holy Spirit either restraining human evil or is converting the heart to become united to Christ in a more radical way that changes all of our desires, we would all still be living under sin's dominion. So we learn here in Joshua 11 that the Canaanites are acting according to their human desires, their heart's desires, which is within the will of a sovereign God, and it will still lead to their inevitable doom. And that remains true for all humanity. All humanity without the Holy Spirit changing the sinful dead heart. Without that, the heart remains under God's judgment. So on a whole, man remains responsible and God also remains sovereign. And God as our sovereign is fully in control of all these things. And when we see that, we understand that God's sovereignty, in fact, extends to every element of man's eternal salvation and eternal judgment alike. We are given some sense of that as well in this passage. We see God's judgment and His mercy over salvation in a temporal sort of way, in a more earthly sort of way. We see it as the Canaanites, in their earthly defeat, now know a foretaste of God's eternal wrath, while the Israelites know a taste of His mercy, which means their salvation. Just as a reminder, when we looked at chapter 10 last Sunday, we learned that God gives possession of the promised land to Israel, but not because of anything they had done to deserve it. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, God made clear to Israel that they would possess the land of Canaan, but that possession wasn't because of their righteousness or the uprightness of their hearts. God does give them the land, but He does it because of His mercy. His mercy is upon them, and because He is faithful Himself to the covenant He made with their forefathers. And so we can see in this earthly war, which is a victory for Israel and is a defeat for all the wicked Canaanites, an historic event, but we are also given a sense of how God works in the fuller world. God is imminently involved in this war. But this war is also a picture of something much bigger than itself. You see, when we see in the Scriptures that God is so involved in the destruction of people for their wickedness, while at the same time showing undeserved mercy upon others, we should be seeing how God works in an ultimate sense among every man and every woman who has ever lived. This war is but a small picture of the way God shows mercy to some, to their eternal benefit, for their everlasting salvation, the salvation of their souls. And we should also see the converse, that some will know His eternal wrath. And as we sense a foretaste of that greater reality, we should especially understand as Christians today, just how much the greater reality is united to the work of Jesus Christ. Don't forget how on the road to Emmaus, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and Jesus had encountered certain men, in his discussions with them, while traveling on that road, he interpreted for them, beginning with the books of Moses and all the prophets, all the things that the scriptures said concerning him. All of the scriptures, Old Testament, which was all there was at that time, as well as the New, speak in some manner of Jesus Christ. So when we see these narratives of war in Joshua, we should know they speak of Jesus. And as I've said before, we should be drawn to see that Joshua, in many ways foreshadows Jesus Christ. And that means as well that the taking of the promised land also foreshadows Christ's victory at the cross, which secures a greater promised land, which secures God's eternal kingdom, which he shares with us. And also as we see that in Joshua, we also see in that account in Joshua that the people of God always face earthly enemies. And we should know that in this present time, even as we live in Christ, we should know that we can face the enemies of the world. You see, there is in this world, both before and after the cross, an opposition to Jesus' victory. The opposition still exists. The victory is sure, the victory is the cross, and Jesus' work there is complete. But at times, it is as if the war goes on with Satan and his offspring now redirecting their wickedness from Christ, who has had the victory, to Christ's people, who Satan still wrongly perceives, to be vulnerable. You know, when sin entered this world through our first parents, Adam and Eve, and when God placed his curse upon the deceiver, Satan, for leading Adam and Eve into that first sin, there was an announcement by God then of the curse upon the devil. And God said that from that time on, from the time of that first sin onward, there would be a murderous hatred, an enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is Jesus himself. But the seed of Satan is not a literal offspring. It's his spiritual offspring. His seed includes all of those of humanity who align themselves with his evils. And that means that ever since that time of the first sin, though all the way through our times of today and even until the return of Christ, there will be those spiritual offspring of the evil one working their wickedness in this world. And because of that, there will always be a constant spiritual war, a war of sorts in which those aligned with Satan will endeavor to destroy the people of Christ's kingdom. For us, for people who are in Christ, who are of Christ's kingdom, by the mercy of Christ, we will know the victory he has won. We are spared from God's judgment as his judgment falls on Satan's offspring, falling on all of those of unbelief. We should know we are forever spared, though undeserving of God's mercy, because the judgment we would deserve was actually borne by Christ as he bore the wrath of God on the cross, which should have been ours. So the victory which gains for us the greater eternal promised land is not a bloodless holy war at all for any of humanity. The wicked who die in unbelief will know that eternal wrath of God. He is mighty at battle against the sin of the world. And those who are being saved are spared because the Son of God knew the ferociousness of God the Father's wrath himself. His blood was shed so that we might be spared the terrible wrath of a mighty God. The spiritual war is not a bloodless battle. As I said, despite Christ's victory, which is our victory, the battle, in a manner, still goes on. It goes on in a spiritual way. Satan turns his attention away from the completed work of Christ to war against those who are God's people. And as our battle goes on in this spiritual war, the war that's already been won by Christ, we should truly realize who our true enemy really is. The enemy is no military power. It's no particular nation or people group. It's the spiritual power of Satan's darkness. Our present war is against a power that is superior to any coalition of armies of a number like that of the sand on the seashores. And so we, like Joshua, need to have God fight for us, just as was in the case in those days in Canaan. You know, when we read in this chapter of God's command to hamstring the enemy's horses and burn their chariots with fire, we should know that that would have been a most unusual thing to do in most any battle of that time. Captured horses and captured chariots would normally become the victor's future weapons, taken to be used another day. But this destruction of the chariots and the laming of the horses was God's telling Joshua and telling us through Joshua that for our victory, we must trust in Him, to trust in God and not in the weapons of man. We are to trust God because He is a God who fights for His people and who gives the far greater spiritual weapons to be used in the more consequential spiritual war. He has given us that belt of truth and that breastplate of righteousness bestowed upon us by Christ. Our feet are shod with the readiness that's given of the gospel of peace. We defend ourselves by the shield of faith, which can be used to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. We have for our protection the helmet of our salvation. Nothing can harm us eternally. And our offensive weapon in this spiritual war is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We follow that battle plan. We follow God's spiritual battle plan. And when we use the weapons He gives, we will know firsthand that the gates of Hades can never prevail against the Christ-established church. Joshua's war shows us that disunited enemies of God will always tend to unite together to destroy God's people. But we also see that they will always, in the end, fail, even despite some apparent victories. We follow and submit to a God who is sovereign, who is in control of all things, and He is faithful to all His people. And as we see the story of Joshua brought forward through time, foreshadowing always these greater spiritual realities, we always see our Savior. We always see His victory and our victory in Him. We always see that through whatever trial we might face. As this 11th chapter ends, as it comes to a close, there is also one more announcement. It's the announcement that the land of the people of God will have a rest from war. And even in that, we are being reminded that our spiritual war will even end with our receiving an even greater rest. When humanity moves from the Old Testament era to the new, there is always a current of a continuing message. And in the New Testament book of Hebrews, in the 4th chapter of Hebrews, we have a specific reference to a greater rest provided by God. And that rest is specifically described in Hebrews as a rest far better than Joshua was obtaining in his conquest of Canaan. In the 8th verse of Hebrews 4, the Word of God tells us, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." Even the rest from war in the promised land was pointing to something greater, pointing to a greater rest. Now, I won't make this into another whole sermon, though I certainly could. But the point being made in Hebrews is that there is a greater rest than ever could be gained by any military victory. A greater rest than can be known by a war which gains a degree of security and abundance in a promised land. In fact, there is a greater rest than the Sabbath rest of God at creation, or the Sabbath rest and the worship of the Jewish people when they were first the freest to worship God. There's even a greater rest than our own Sabbath rest, the rest we celebrate on the first day of every week. The greater rest to which the Bible always points including the book of Joshua, is the rest that only comes to those who know Jesus Christ, to those who believe the promise of a sovereign and a faithful God. You see, the Old Testament serves largely to point to the greater truth of our Savior Jesus. And I hope you have sensed that greater truth of Jesus today. He is the one who wins our victory. He is the one who preserves His people through every battle. He is the one who makes it so that we withstand our trials. And He is the one who gives us our rest, a rest we experience in some ways now, and which will be known eternally in the glorious presence of God. I hope your hearts have been more directed to Him this morning, and that you will point others as well to the great hope and the great rest we have in this mighty Savior. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, as we reflect upon your word, we do trust, Lord, that we would always see Jesus Christ. Today, I trust that we have all seen his victory, a victory he shares with us. We see the cost of that victory, which is the giving of his own body on the cross. We pray, Lord, that we would understand that even in this world, which is filled with enemies, Satan's allies, that we would know the sure hope that we have in him, a hope and a rest we experience now in which we will know more perfectly in days to come. Lord, we trust that your word has shown us that. We also trust that this table shows us that. It shows us that there has been a life given for us, a body given. We see this table and we realize that the war that has been won by Christ has not been bloodless. His blood has been shed for us. And so, Lord, now as we prepare to come to this table, we ask that we would look upon it and see Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that as we eat of it, we would sense that we are being lifted to the heavens to dine with him. That we would sense, Lord, that because of the work that is exhibited by this table, we have been assured of that great rest that only comes in him. So, Lord, as you have used the word that you have given us, use this table as well. Help us, Lord, to see Christ in it, and as we eat of it, to declare his death until he comes again. Set aside these elements for their normal uses and make us feast upon Christ in a spiritual way. And Lord, as that happens, we will again glorify your name because we know you work in a mighty way that is our salvation. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.